Let's open to Matthew chapter 24. If you haven't been here the past 2 weeks, it wouldn't be a terrible idea to listen to the first 2 weeks on the sermonaudio.com. And, you know, I did a more lengthy treatment of this chapter in that's also on Sermon Audio and is also on our church website, gracecbf.org. It's not going to seem like it, but it's going to be an abridged sort of version of that, but not that abridged. But there's a lot of material here. Don't hesitate to go back and listen again to some of these things. Matthew 24, I'm going to read the first 14 verses. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. For those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Well, Lord, we pray for understanding of this, your holy word. Well, this morning we begin to work our way through what is called Jesus' Olivet Discourse. Jesus has left the temple for the last time. He's walked with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, and they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, and as they looked across the valley to the city, the disciples pointed out the temple buildings to Jesus. Mark 13:1 records their words, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And in his reply, Jesus tells them that this magnificent building and all the buildings with it are going to be destroyed completely during that generation. Matthew 24:2, "Don't you see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And we saw last week, the disciples came to him privately, saying, and Mark tells us it was Peter and Andrew and James and John who came to him privately, "When will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" When will these things happen? Now, it's clear that this first question is dealing with the fall of the temple, the destruction of the temple. And Luke and Mark also record this whole incident, but they record it differently than does Matthew. But the first question, the reference to the destruction of temple, is clear. When will these things happen? All three evangelists record that question, and Mark and Luke record the disciples also asking, not what will be the sign of the end of the age or of his coming, but what will be the sign of those things? What will be the sign that will precede the fall of the temple? Matthew recorded a different question, and this has led to much confusion, misunderstanding, and difficulty in understanding. Matthew's question is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And when we look at all three accounts of the three gospel writers, it appears, and I believe that the disciples associated Jesus' coming and the end of the age with the destruction of the temple. When you look at Mark's account and Luke's, that's what we see. They appeared to believe that all three would occur at the same time. Now, we know, sitting here, that Jesus' second coming, his return, and the end of the age, which we saw last week, will be at the time Jesus returns in judgment and glory. That their understanding, if that's what it was not correct. And in the parable of the wheat and the tares, Matthew 13, we saw last week, and in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, Jesus plainly spoke of the end of the age as the time of his return in judgment and final consummation. That's what the end of the age is. Do they understand that? I don't think so. It doesn't appear that they do, particularly when we look at Mark and Luke. And last week we also began to look. Now we're going to have to spend some more time with this idea of Jesus coming when we get to verse 26 through 31. But last week we saw some things that both he and several Old Testament writers use the idea and the term Jesus coming in more than one way. Jesus coming can and often does refer to his return in glory to judge the world, his second coming as we know it. But it's also used in other ways, and we need to open our minds to that possibility if we're to gain understanding of chapter 24 of Matthew. Both Jesus himself and others, particularly Old Testament prophets, often referred to the Lord coming in judgment. We looked at several passages last week, and again, they're in the sermon from last week on sermon audio. Isaiah 19, verse 1, he used the term about the Lord coming in the oracle concerning judgment on Egypt in the 7th century B.C. Psalm 18, 9, in the time of David, when he was rescued from Saul, he says, he bowed the heavens also and came down, Psalm 18, 9. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and we had this apocalyptic kind of language of the Lord coming in judgment and saving David 1,000 years before Christ. Micah 1, 3 we looked at, for behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place, again in judgment. In all of those passages, we saw the Lord's coming referring to his coming in judgment. Near the times those prophecies were written, and not his final return. Now, it does often refer to his final return, but we also know that in 70 AD, the Lord came in judgment on Israel. Those are simply facts. We also have these passages that we looked at, Matthew 10, 23. Jesus told his disciples, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. And Matthew 16, 28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death. Standing there who will not taste death until what? Until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. None of them are still alive. So he's not talking there about his final return. He didn't explain what he meant by the coming of the Son of Man in those passages. But he plainly declared that some of those, not, apparently not all, would be alive and see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They wouldn't taste death until they saw him coming in his kingdom. Now, these passages don't prove that by his coming in Matthew 24, Jesus was referring to the judgment of 70 AD. But they do show that that is clearly a reasonable interpretation of what Jesus says in Matthew 24 about his coming. And remember the context. It's important. Jesus spent much of his time in Jerusalem that week speaking of the end of the rule of the scribes and the Pharisees and of the coming demise of the nation of Israel. That's the context we have here. And Jesus has declared now that that time has come. It's here. So Jesus says to them, see that no one misleads you. He doesn't want them to be misled, and he wants them to not fear, and he wants them to endure to the end. Those are the three messages he gives them here. Now, when we approach any passage in Scripture, the first two questions we must always ask are these: who's writing or who's speaking, and to whom is the person speaking or writing? And it's foolishness to stand here and preach a sermon without first asking and answering those two questions. It's an unfortunate practice we have in the church now, where we make the mistake of thinking that Scripture is written only to us in this generation, and that there was no original audience. And when we skip over the original audience, we do not get clear understanding, and we frequently get error. And this has certainly been true of some of the interpretations of the Olivet Discourse. They pick this chapter up, start reading, and say, well, he's talking right now to me about right now. Well, no, he was talking to the disciples about right then. And it's obvious the Lord is speaking to his disciples here, as we're going to see. And again, one of the big difficulties in interpreting this discourse is that the disciples appear to believe the destruction of the temple will coincide with his coming and with the end of the age. And that's a different understanding than what the truth is. The end of the age is still out there ahead of us. And Jesus has come, we've seen, many times in judgment, and he will come in glory and judgment at the very end of the age. So, verse 4, here's the first message from Christ of the three. See to it that no one misleads you. You're going to hear a lot of misinformation, he tells them. By the way he begins, we can see this is a pastoral sermon, although it's not often treated as such, but that's exactly what it is. Don't let anyone fool you. And then he tells his disciples, look, there's going to be some difficult times ahead for the people in Jerusalem and all of Judea, and there's going to be some difficult times ahead for you. There's first of all going to be a lot of misinformation. There's going to be many false prophets and liars. And you have to understand a couple things. All these things we read about here, false prophets, false messiahs, wars, rumors of wars, famines, and earthquakes, there were plenty of them then. There have been plenty of them ever since then. There are plenty of them now, and there will be these things as we go right up until the day Christ returns. How do you pick out which one, which war, which famine, which earthquake is supposed to be the sign? Well, they're not signs of the end of the age. Jesus will get to that question later in this discourse. But there's going to be wars. There's going to be warfare, including in Judea and Jerusalem. And then the second pastoral message, don't be afraid. He doesn't want them to be fearful in the face of what's coming. I have news for you. These were horrible, horrifying times. That last 40 years before 70 AD, and particularly the last 5 or 6 years. We're going to look at that this morning. But Jesus says, don't worry, don't fear. All these things must take place. Nothing can occur outside of God's will. Not in ancient Israel, not now, not ever. And nothing was going to occur that he had not decreed and permitted. Not only will they see wars and violent conflict among kingdoms and nations, there's going to be famines, there's going to be earthquakes. Verse 10, many will fall away and betray one another. That's why he says, don't fear, don't be afraid. Some of this falling away is going to happen while they're being executed. Some of this falling away is going to probably be the result of people abandoning them and recanting their testimony. And Jesus says, he doesn't come out and say these aren't signs, but he says these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. The church will be established despite many and great obstacles. See to it you are not frightened. Jesus would be departing from them in just 6 weeks, a little under 7 weeks. And at that time, these guys who are scared when the Romans come for Christ are going to be on their own. And what's going to happen before they're gone, before their ministry's over? Famines, earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, persecution, false prophets, false messiahs. The church was being born at that time. Jesus leaves and the church is born on the day of Pentecost. And these birth pangs of which Jesus speaks are likely in reference to the persecution and many struggles that those laying the foundation of Christ's church would experience. And once again, Jesus told them ahead of time. Remember, before he left Galilee, he said, I'm going to Jerusalem now. Why? I'm going to be tried before the Sanhedrin and I'm going to be handed over to be executed, but I'll be raised up on the third day. He told them before they left. And now he's telling them again ahead of time what was going to occur so they would not be fearful in the face of these difficulties. Now, there are some, and we've all heard these things. Maybe we've been these people. Every time there's an earthquake or a hurricane, start proclaiming that the end of the age is near. If you did that with every hurricane, every famine, every earthquake, or even every series of earthquakes or series of famines, you'd be out of breath from proclaiming the end. The reason this happens is because they fail to recognize Jesus' immediate audience for these words is not us. It's his disciples. Doesn't mean these words don't have application to us, but he's speaking to his disciples. It's his disciples who were handed over to be killed. They'll deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. None of us have been killed. He's talking to them. The time of which he was speaking was not our lifetime, but theirs. At least in these first 14 verses. And some seem to have the idea we're the only generation to ever experience wars or rumors of wars or earthquakes or famines or now hurricanes. Let's look at what Scripture actually teaches about these things. I'm going to look at each one of them. The book of Acts is probably the closest thing that we have to a journal of the events of the early days of the church, Christ's church. And it's written by a physician turned gospel missionary named Luke, the writer of Luke's gospel. And this will be a primary source for us as we look into the birth pangs of the early church. We're also going to look at some written accounts of primarily the Jewish historian Josephus. She began writing around 75 AD. Closest thing to an actual witness of the fall of Jerusalem that we have in the historical annals, and also a Roman secular historian, Tacitus, and the early church historian, Eusebius. Eusebius wrote around 325, Tacitus in the early 2nd century. Jesus' next words, though, make it clear that one problem his first followers would confront would be men who claim to be the Messiah. They're still out there. They've always been out there. But they were out there then. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. I am the Anointed One. And they'll mislead many. You know, just the other day, somebody came up to me and I invited him to church. And he said, boy, you ought to read this book this guy wrote about 10. He said, no, I don't. I'm saved. I said, you tell me about it. And he said, well, I read this book this guy wrote 10 years ago, some New Age insanity. This guy's really got spirituality figured out. False Messiah. This guy is telling people in a book and apparently making a large sum on it and convinced this poor man he was okay. He was right before God. This is some bizarre New Age notion. They're still out there. The disciples, ever since back in chapter 16, who do you say that I am? Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Remember that passage? Since then, they've acknowledged, whether they understood or not, it's another question, but they acknowledged Jesus as the promised Messiah. But their faith was going to be severely tested in the days that lie ahead. I mean, they've been relying on him this whole time. And it would be difficult for them. It was going to be incredibly hard for them after Jesus had departed. He says there will be many with whom the disciples will have to cope and that they will come in my name. You know, nothing could be worse than for, say, that New Age guy to come in here and get up in the middle of the service and start preaching some things and for one of you to believe him. But that stuff happens. And that was happening then, and it's happened from the time Christ was on earth, and before even. In Acts, we're going to look at in a second, Simon Magus, a man named Bar Kokhba. There's petty and little sects of people who are fanatical. Remember Jim Jones in the 70s? David Koresh in the 90s had his compound there. And then there's some that have grown into full-fledged false religions. Mormons over the past couple hundred years, Muslims for the past 1400 years with a completely false religion. Muhammad claims he's the one. Some sit on thrones, some are out for the cash, some are vicious, some are brutal. And they succeed in deceiving a lot of people. Fallen men, for some reason, have some attraction to religious error. Why do you suppose that is? Why would people be drawn to a false religion? It's really not hard to figure out. They hate Christ. They hate God. They hate God's law. They don't want God's law. They don't want Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 5. The apostles were preaching the gospel. They're healing the sick, casting out demons in and around Jerusalem. Sadducees sent their police and put them in jail. An angel of the Lord let them out. They went back to the temple. See, we see them back in the temple, and they're preaching. And then the Sanhedrin comes and arrests them again. And they're standing before the Sanhedrin. And what's Peter do as his defense? He starts preaching the gospel to them again. That's how you do it, folks. And a Pharisee, one who was likely a teacher of Paul's, named Gamaliel, he gets up and he says, look, for some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Now there was one false Messiah. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew some people after him, but he too perished. This is why the resurrection is such a big deal. This is what confirmed Christ as the Son of God. So he says in the present case, look, I can say to you, stay away from these men, let them alone. If this is of men, it's going to be overthrown. But if this, Christianity, is of God, you're not going to be able to overthrow them. Hallelujah. Or else you may even be found fighting against God. Acts 8:9, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. Don't think it can't happen. People fall for this stuff all the time. People love a gospel now that tells you can be rich, you can be a Christian, and man, can you really fall into the money? Pray this, send me this. One guy who just is despicable as can be tells people over TV, if you send me $100, it'll multiply by 100 in your wallet. And people fall for it. Second Peter. Peter's writing to churches in the area of Galilee. Second Peter 2:1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. 1 John 4:1, many false prophets have gone out into the world. They were already active, as Jesus said they would be. And Josephus, Wars of the Jews, Book 6, Chapter 5, Section 2. This is of the time around 66 AD, 5 years before the fall of the temple. Now there was then a great number of false prophets suborned by the tyrants to impose on the people. Josephus is not scripture. He wasn't even a Christian. He was a Pharisee. He was a governor. He was a Jewish historian. And he recorded the things related to Christ. And he writes, 6:5-3, there were miserable people persuaded by these deceivers. So the point is, and I've joined the false prophets with the false messiahs here, because there have always been false prophets, always been deceivers, and their victims begin to oppose God's law. They were present in connection with Jerusalem's fall, and they're going to be present right to the end. They didn't cease after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But Jesus says, don't be led astray by them. You of all people you, disciples, apostles, must stand firm. And we must stand firm. Clearly that applies to us, even though he's speaking to them. But look, the very fact that false prophets and false messiahs never vanish from the earth from that time until Christ returns clearly shows that their appearance and work can never be a very good sign of Christ's return. How would we know which one? That's not what he's saying. He's not talking about the signs of his return in this section. Which of the 10,000 false messiahs is the sign? Which of the 100,000 earthquakes? The same thing's true of wars and rumors of wars. We probably have had more wars than we've had false prophets. 24:6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. Don't let this violence and killing frighten you, for those things must take place. But that's not yet the end, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, there are those who add the words in their understanding of chapter 6 at the end. They add the word of the age to end. I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at here. At the time that Jesus was speaking these words to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, the Roman Empire, now every time we see the Roman Empire on any kind of film production, TV, we see either the horror, the immorality of Claudius or Nero, or we see wars. We see the Huns and all of these things going on. But you see, at the time of Jesus and the time that he was speaking these words, it was the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It had begun about 27 or 29 years before Christ was born. And it lasted, according to most historians, until 180 AD, interrupted by this period. The Roman peace, 27 BC to 180 AD. And this period was unprecedented in terms of the peace and economic prosperity throughout the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire at that time spanned not just from Italy to Greece, it spanned from all the way to England. It spanned to Morocco in the south, to Iraq in the east. And at that point, the Roman Empire had reached its peak in terms of its land area and prosperity. That's the case on the day Jesus is speaking. There aren't wars and rumors of wars going on then. But 35 years after Jesus departed, by 65 AD, political turmoil would upset the entire realm of the Roman Empire from one end to the other. Before 70 AD, the entire empire fell into chaos and turmoil. In Rome itself, beginning with the suicide of Nero in 68 AD, four emperors met with a violent death in less than 18 months. In less than 18 months. The three ensuing emperors, Galba, Otho, and Vitellus, were murdered in less than 18 months. All before 70 AD, by the way. And civil war broke out in Rome during that same time. And you can read these things in any history book. There was an uprising against the Romans in Alexandria in Egypt. In Seleucia, to the north of the land of Israel, 50,000 men were slain. For the Jews, in Caesarea, 70 miles northwest of Jerusalem on the Mediterranean shore, a battle between Syrians and Jews left about 20,000 Jews dead. By the final years of Nero's rule. Now, Nero ruled from 54 AD to 68 when he killed himself. But by the time he had killed himself, there were revolts in Britain and in Judea. There were conflicts with Parthia, which would be part of Iran now. And the Roman economy had fallen apart. 65 AD begins this conspiracy to assassinate Nero, leading him to order the deaths of several of the senators and the precepts, the officers. And even one of Nero's own advisors, Seneca, was caught up, and he commits suicide. He's stuck in the middle. So I say these things so because to rightly understand Scripture, we must understand the context. This is what was happening in the 60s. And with things falling apart at home, what did Nero do? He goes to Greece, and he performs in the theater. He rides in the chariot in the Olympic Games. There's a great case to be made. This was the most evil man of all times. And he returned to Rome in 68. That's the year he killed himself. And there was a revolt in Gaul, Western Europe. That led to more unrest in Africa. And Spain and Galba, the one who becomes king, he declares himself essentially the emperor. There's a coup, and Nero kills himself. Less than 2 years before the temple fell. Wars, rumors of wars. And meanwhile, by 66 AD in Jerusalem, three rival factions had emerged. And they were engaged in a brutal civil war against each other. We had fighting in the temple. Basically, it came down to one terrorist kind of group, really, is how we would look at them today, or revolutionaries, depending upon your perspective. But one group wanted to rebel against Rome. They wanted to stir revolt. Others did not want to. They ended up against each other. And by 66 AD, with everything else going on, Rome has its armies moving into the area around Jerusalem and in Caesarea. And the siege begins under somebody named Cestius Gallus. Now, we're going to look at Cestius Gallus probably next week. All of this and more erupted during the 5 years, maybe the 7 or 8 years if we stretch it out, before the temple fell. That's just the history of that little 7-8 year period. Wars. Could they actually be a sign of Christ's return? How do we pick out which war? How many wars are going on right now in the world? Throughout the centuries, nations have risen against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms. One author counted 300 wars in Europe during the last 300 years. And one writer says it's perfectly clear that when any particular war is singled out as a help for the date fixers, another mistaken sign has been produced. And he's right. Wars could not be a sign of Jesus' return. He's not answering that question. He's talking about when will these things be? Talking about the temple. Verse 7, in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. I think we're going to find a bunch of those going on at this time as well. Yeah, we are. Acts 11:28 mentions a famine that occurred in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, Claudius reigned before Nero, 41 through 54. AD. And they spread not only in Judea, but other parts of the world. And again, as with false prophets and false messiahs and wars, these could not help anyone recognize the end of the world was upon us, or that Jesus' return was imminent. No single one of them or series of them could equip anyone to correctly predict the time of Christ's coming. And yet, people do it. I mean, these books, I remember Mr. Roberts told me he had books, a bookshelf that went from about one end of this building to five times this length, filled with books that were nothing other than predictions of the end of the world. Why does anybody bother when Christ said, as for that day, nobody knows? He's not going to give us a bunch of clues to tell us. He made that very clear. And there's no false prophet, no war, or no famine or earthquake that's going to be the tip-off. Every prediction that's ever been made about the end of the world, what do they all have in common? Everyone was wrong. And you think somewhere we're going to have a day where, okay, now we've got the information, now I can tell you. Hal Lindsey stirred all this up with his prediction of 1988, way back. in the 70s. And what happens? 88 comes and he says, oh my goodness, I miscalculated. I meant 1989. And here we sit. No one knows or will know but the Father in heaven. So I'm going to tell you about the famines. If you want to know more about these famines, you can listen on the other series on what the Bible says about the future. It's pretty horrific. Famines in the 4 years. This is from Josephus writing about 75 AD. And he tells us these famines in the 4 years preceding the fall of Jerusalem were horrifying. The places where you could get this, by the way, and you can go online, type in Josephus chapter 5, wars, and it'll take you right to these accounts, and you could read them in less than an hour about all of these things. But here's what he says, Wars 5, 10, 3. While the more powerful had more than enough, the weaker were mournful. Children pulled the very morsels that their fathers were eating out of their very mouths. You have to understand, there's a siege around Jerusalem, but there's a million people in there by 70 AD. They're there for, why do everybody have to come to Jerusalem three times a year? For the feast. Here they are for the feast. They count the deaths as 1.1 million. I don't know if that's true, but I have no reason to doubt it. And when there's a siege, that means the place is surrounded and food can't get in and out. So we have children pulling the very morsels that their fathers were eating out of their very mouths in Jerusalem. So did the mothers do as to their infants. And when the rebels saw any houses shut up, if they saw a house closed, they said, okay, they must have food in there. And they would break in and beat people and find the food and take it from them. There are even accounts of people ripping open the throats of others and pulling food out of their throats. Here's one woman who slew her son, then roasted him and ate one half of him and kept the other half concealed. When the rebels came and smelled the horrid scent of this food, they threatened her that they would cut her throat immediately if she did not show them what food she had gotten ready. She replied that she had saved a very fine portion of it for them, and withal uncovered what was left of her son. They ate such things as most animals would not touch. That was the famine in Jerusalem before its fall. In the 8 years prior to 70 AD, here's a list of some of the earthquakes. There were earthquakes in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Campania, Rome, Judea. City of Pompeii was damaged by a earthquake on February 5, 62 AD. Laodicea, Colossae, Hierapolis were struck by a devastating earthquake around 63 AD, probably shortly after Paul wrote his letters to Christians there. According to historians, all three cities were destroyed. Tacitus recorded earthquakes in Rome, Crete, Phrygia, Laodicea, and Apamea. Folks, there have been thousands of earthquakes in 70 AD. Vesuvius erupted in the summer of 79, destroying Pompeii again. November 1st, 1755, this should have been the sign. 60,000 people perished in Lisbon, Portugal at an earthquake. 1783, the Great Calabrian earthquake, that would be northern Italy, deaths of 30,000. Charleston, an earthquake in 1886. San Francisco in 1906. I've got another half page of these earthquakes and series of earthquakes. I'm showing you these things so you can see three things. First, that all these things that I've spoken of occurred until those last earthquakes in the years before the fall of Jerusalem and in the years immediately preceding the fall of Jerusalem. Second, that Jesus was speaking in this passage to his disciples about those things they would face in the early days of the church. And because all of these things have always occurred, none of them could be helpful signs in recognizing that the end of the world was near. What all these things were was the beginning of the birth pangs of the church. This is what the church had to go through. This is what the apostles had to go through as they were laying the foundation of the church. The end could come tomorrow. The end could come anytime. We will not have any advance notice of the end. That's why Jesus says, be ready, be on the alert in verse 42. He's not giving us a roadmap so we can see it coming and everybody run to church. I mean, that's really what a lot of this amounts to, that people say. The beginning of birth pangs. It's hardly necessary to add that not only would there be false Christs and false prophets and wars and earthquakes and famines in every age throughout the history of the church, which there have been and will be, but there would also be something else. Persecution. Persecution and apostasy. And that's what Jesus talks about in verses 9 through 13. And again, it's clear in these verses. It's even more clear in these verses than it was in the first eight that Jesus is speaking to his disciples and the persecution that lay ahead for them. Verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. The apostles faced continuing tribulation. Here, a clear reference to the persecution they continually faced in the years after Jesus departed from them. I had to draw the line at how many scriptures I was going to read here, but let me just say this. In Acts 4, 1-3, here's Peter and John arrested. Acts 5, Peter and the apostles again arrested and flogged. Acts 7, at the end, in verse 58, Stephen is stoned to death for being a Christian. Acts 8, verses 1 through 3, speak of the persecution by Saul, ravaging from house to house, breathing threats and murder. Acts 13, we begin the persecution against Saul. Now Paul begins in Antioch. Acts 14, he's persecuted in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. 14:19, from Lystra, Paul is stoned and dragged out of the city, and he was supposed dead. Remember, they thought he was dead. Acts 14:22, Paul got up and said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This isn't about, Christianity has never been about having everything we want and having comfort in this life. It's been about this. Acts 16:22, Paul's in prison now and beaten with Silas in Philippi. Acts 17, a Christian named Jason is dragged through the city of Thessalonica. Paul, meanwhile, was run out of the city. And we see, when you read the book of Acts, just from chapter 13 through 18 or 19, you see Paul just being chased from one city to the next. He kind of summarizes all this, and he writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6:4, in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. This is the life of a witness of Christ. Then you got the whole list there in 2 Corinthians 11. Five times received from the Jews, 39 lashes. The verse before, he says he's beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Three times beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. Three times shipwrecked. In dangers from rivers, robbers, countrymen, Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, among the false brethren. In hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And then he says, apart from those external things, is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Other than John, every one of them was killed. Every one of them was killed. And he says, you'll be hated by all nations. You know what some of the places, just the apostles were killed? Ethiopia, India, Judea, Rome, Greece, Egypt, Galatia, Jerusalem, even Britain. Simon the Zealot killed in England. And why were they killed? Well, he said, the reason you're going to be hated, the reason you're going to be killed is because of my name. Because you're with me, because you believe in me and you're ambassadors of Christ. It's Jesus Christ who's hated in this world. And we need to recognize that. Not so we can go to war, but we need to understand what the situation is. And not only is Christ hated, but you know who else is hated? Yeah, those who proclaim him and follow him. Who don't back down and do sinful things just because we're with sinful people. Because, see, that's conviction on others, and they don't like that. In less than 48 hours, Jesus is going to say to them, John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. It's not a poem. It's not hyperbole. It's not figures of speech. This is reality. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Don't mistake tolerance for acceptance. Christ will never be accepted in this world. They have done this, Christ said to them, to fulfill the word that is written in their law. And he cites Psalm 35:19. They hated me without a cause. You know, when you read a verse like that, you say to yourself, you know, God knew that 1,000 years before Jesus ever spoke those words. Here's Jesus grabbing the words God said through the psalmist 1,000 years before. But God knew those things longer than 1,000 years before. Jesus Christ is hated because he stands for the sovereignty of God over all creation. That's why he's hated. And because he stands for the law of God. For God as the lawgiver, not man. And he stands for the reality of a day of judgment. And people just don't want to believe that, don't want to face that. That's why they'll go believe some guy who wrote a book 10 years ago. That's easier. It's also condemning. Christ stands for humility in the face of a self-centered and prideful humanity. And he is hated by sinful man. Well, Jesus then says, at that time, many will fall away. Literally, be entrapped, be caught up so as to have their faith killed. While the disciples are being martyred, many are going to fall away. Not only will they fall away, they will betray one another. There's a period of time during some of the persecutions in the early church where the Roman emperor would demand that all Christians turn in all of their scriptures. And if they were caught with scriptures and hadn't turned them in, they would be executed. They were called traitors. And this betrayal includes that. Either recant, either give it up. This is why Martin Luther, really, he didn't stand in the face of those professing to be pagans. He stood in the face of those professing to be Christians and said, no, this book, the scripture, is my only authority. That's why Luther is the great man that he was. He wasn't going to hand over the Bible and say, let me know what it says. He wasn't going to be deterred from getting the Bible in the people's languages to them. Wasn't going to betray his own conscience. It's neither safe nor right. Conscience, he said, demands that I stand up for the Word of God. And conscience should demand that every one of us stand up for the Word of God. So at that time, though, many fell away. During the time, the apostles were delivered to the courts and executed. Fear comes upon people in these times. Some who profess to be Christians turn away, and they did. And some will turn true believers into the authorities, and they did. To save their own hides, many did. And, you know, as for many false prophets, he says, will arise and mislead many. You realize how many New Testament epistles were written primarily to warn against false teachers and perversions of Christianity? Galatians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, 2 Peter, and Jude. There's five, and they're pretty significant books. Written to warn about false teaching and false prophets. And those who had been taught to love as Christ had loved them will degenerate into living into hatred. because lawlessness is increased, people's love will grow cold. See, it may not have been as easy in the first century to distinguish truth from falsity as it is now for us. There's these false prophets, and many are being led astray. Why? They don't have the written New Testament. The number of apostles and missionaries was very few in the early church. That's why the work of the Spirit had to be so great in those days. It has to be great now as well. And both the Jewish authorities, the Gentile authorities, plus hateful mobs in every city sought to kill anyone who was bringing the gospel. Anywhere you went as a missionary in those days to preach the gospel, somebody wanted you dead. That's why all the apostles were martyred. And the false prophets, what do? They accuse the true prophets of heresy and false teaching. And many believe it. Many fall for it. Now, the false prophets, what's the difference between false messiahs and false prophets? Well, false messiahs claim to be the person, the anointed one, while the false prophets, their doctrine is what's false. It's what they're teaching. And so lawlessness, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. There's always been lawlessness, by the way. Lawlessness isn't going to be a very good sign either. If it is, Christ would have come on the day that... But he didn't. Instead of coming when Adam and Eve broke the law of God, he made a promise. The seed of you, woman, will crush the head. The serpent. Lawlessness in every culture, though, begets more lawlessness. And lawlessness grows and multiplies exponentially unless and until it is put down. Where there's lawlessness, people's love, by necessity, always grows cold. Genuine love is impossible for a lawless person. Think about that. By definition, lawlessness is motivated by personal, selfish concerns. That's why people rob. They want some stuff. It's never motivated by any regard for others. And so the result, inevitably, of lawlessness is a cooling off of love. One necessarily involves the other. Well, then our Lord gives his disciples a word of exhortation. And here's the third pastoral message. The one who endures to the end will be saved. He will be saved. Now again, as in 10:22 of Matthew, where Jesus was also speaking specifically to his disciples concerning the tribulations they would experience as apostles and missionaries, here also the meaning is, he who, despite all these disturbances, all these persecutions, he who remains loyal to the end of his life shall enter into glory. In this instance, Jesus is speaking to his apostles, but you can clearly see this is true for everyone who professes Christ. To endure to the end, it's he who endures to the end, and there's a promise attached to this, will be saved. Walk with the Lord. And folks, we don't know when the end is for any one of us. It could be today. So be about his business. Don't take a chance that you're not enduring to the end and could fall away. And endurance, perseverance, is a mark of saving faith. It isn't just that proclamation. No. It's endurance. These words contain this valuable promise, but it's for those who endure to the end. Again, it's important to this point in this passage to understand all of these events occurred before 70 AD. We have three exhortations. Every subsequent generation has to understand Jesus could come back at any time. These aren't signs that are going to tell us anything. We're not going to get any warning. Remember what he's going to say later in this chapter. It'd be like in the days of Noah. Lightning flashes. All the predictions, please ignore them. Nobody knows. And the three messages he gives us, don't be led astray, don't fear, and persevere. And there's two things I want us to learn and understand from this passage. False prophets, false teachers, false religions, godless governments, wars, conflict, both between and within nations, have always been with the human race. And they have been obstacles to many coming to faith. Look, we're in a cultural war right now. It's a different kind of war, but it's very serious. I don't think we've engaged in it. But those opposed to Christ have. Those opposed to the Word of God have. And it's not even concealed anymore. The effort to remove God, not only as lawgiver, but completely from the American consciousness. They can only win, of course, if God allows them to win. But you see, when you have this, this is an obstacle to many coming to faith. Many are affected by this, by the promotion of sin, by the legalization of sin. From the time Jesus came into Judea, there have been multitudes, millions have rejected him. Think about that. Why would anybody do that with eternity at stake? But they do. And for the apostles, in their time, it was filled with people rejecting Christ, rejecting them. And that's why they were all martyred. And so they had all of this laying ahead of them. And so, despite all that, Jesus, what did he do? He sent them out into it. All of that horror that we've been reading today, Jesus sent them out into it with one mission: to tell and to teach others, to testify about him. And he has called all his disciples to that same mission, folks. It's a lot easier for us. We don't face anything like that, at least not in this country. And we can be assured that we are going to face obstacles and opposition, and for some even persecution and death. That's why we support these people in Africa. There's our friend Ernest who came in here, and they're trying to establish Christ and teach kids about Christ in that place where they have around them less friendly environs. That's why it's our duty to be supportive of that. And Jesus said to them, and he says to us this morning, don't be frightened. These things are going to take place. All the trials and tribulations and struggles of this life are part of. They're not a disruption of God's plan. They're part of his plan. He's allowed it. And so I say to you this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, let nothing cause you to fear, ever. Christ is with us. He cares for us. He died for us. And he dwells in our midst. I hope you know of his presence here with us. He died for us while we were opposed to him. We were in the other group when he died for us. Hear his voice. Don't let your heart be hardened to it. No matter what comes, no matter how hard it is, nothing escapes his notice. And you know what? You're all here because you heard his voice. So I pray you'll keep hearing him and you'll keep listening to him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for opening our eyes to the truth of your love, grace, and mercy for us. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the body of believers, not only in this building, but throughout our community and throughout the world. Thank you for those who pray for us. And bless those for whom we pray. Lord, help us to grow in your grace and knowledge. We pray you'll make us useful servants for your kingdom and for your glory. Amen. Amen.